Amen. Thank you, Chris. Yes, he is. Aren't you glad that Christ is yours forever? If you know him, you are his forever and he is yours forever. What could be better than that? Would you take your copy of his word tonight and turn with me back to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We're coming to the end of this letter. We're going to have, Lord willing, this sermon and then one more sermon in Galatians. And this letter will be wrapped up. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. We've taken our time working through it. Lots of breaks in between on Sunday nights for other things, but I'm thankful that we can slowly and steadily work through this great letter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 into chapter 6 and verse 10. That will be our passage tonight. Just to remind you of where we are in terms of context, throughout chapter 5, Paul has been really concerned that the Galatians would know and that we would know what our freedom in Christ, our freedom in the gospel, should be like. There are two ditches that we can fall into when it comes to freedom. Either we could fall into licentiousness and just act as if grace means we can live however we want, or we can fall into legalism. Both are dangers, and both were facing the church in Galatia. Paul spends a lot of chapter 5 correcting both of those problems. But he doesn't want to leave things in just vague generalities. He's introduced this concept of walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. But he doesn't want this to just be vague general principles. He wants to show us what a Spirit-led life, a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-governed life looks like. And that's what our passage is all about tonight. It's very practical. It's very concrete, very specific. In fact, if you look at the text with me before we read it together, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 26, and then also chapter 6 and verse 10, really the two bookends of the passage we're looking at, he's going to show us what a spiritual life looks like. And what should stand out to you as you glance at those verses is that a life keeping in step with the Spirit is not an individualistic, private endeavor. See that in verse 26? Keeping in step with the Spirit, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." I think that's really helpful to take note of right off the bat, because a life in step with the Spirit actually is fleshed out through our relationships with one another. Or if you look at the end of the passage, here's the conclusion, chapter 6, verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." And it's really the same emphasis. Living out life in the Spirit, bearing fruit in the Spirit, is not all about you and your Bible somewhere off in the corner, living in isolation, enjoying privacy, not bearing on anything or anyone else. That's not how a Spirit-filled life is to function at all. The Spirit-filled life always expresses itself in community, in our relationships with one another, doing good to everyone, as Paul says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So living out the Christian life happens in a setting much like what we're in tonight. It happens together. It happens together in community. And I love this because there is just this no-nonsense realism about Paul's description of the Christian life here. It's not abstract. It's very concrete. It's not mystical. It is immensely practical. And in this passage, we're going to focus on that in three simple ways. Three simple headings to really unfold Paul's train of thought here. Look at it with me. Verse 1, Paul's going to talk about sin and restoration in the life of the local church. Sin and restoration. verses 2 through 5, he's going to talk about service and responsibility. And then verses 6 through 9, he's going to talk about stewardship and rewards. The basics of church life, but it's helpful to know these are the things that demonstrate a Spirit-filled life and a Spirit-filled church. We're going to unpack these things. We're going to start by reading God's Word, but before we do any of that, let's pray and ask the Lord for His help and blessing. Father, we come now to this immensely practical portion of Your Word, and we pray that these truths that we're about to learn and for many of us simply be reminded of, we pray that these truths would be lived out in the fellowship of our church. We pray that they would be evident in our relationships with one another. As we pray so often, Father, so we pray again tonight that these things from Your Word would not merely inform our minds, but that they would transform our hearts and our lives. And Father, we come to You in, once again, in utter desperation and utter dependence upon Your Spirit to be our teacher and Your Spirit to empower us to live out all of these things that You call us to do. And we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 25 and reading to chapter 6 and verse 10. Listen to God's Word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen. This is God's Word. Well, let's just dig right in and start unpacking what Paul is saying here. Let's start with this concept of sin and restoration. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In 2014, a story was reported about a man who stole a fish tank from a furniture store. He must have been desperate. And police in that community posted on their Facebook page that this man had been caught, that he had been arrested. But here's what they say. The male, however, is currently in the hospital after making the unfortunate decision to hide from us in a bush and thus disturbing a wasp's nest. They go on to say, just for your information, the male, who was a part of the sting operation, that had to be a dad that wrote that for the police department, he's been charged with burglary. You will be pleased to know that his swellings have gone down. Well, the situation that Paul is describing here in the church of Galatia in verse 1 is somewhat like that. There is someone who is caught in some kind of transgression. And the word caught here has this connotation of surprise. It's a sting operation that's been carried out by the flesh. As you know, sometimes the sin in our life is willful and deliberate and obstinate. Sometimes, maybe just as often, it seems as though even when we're fighting our flesh as hard as we can, we still stumble and we fall and we get caught in transgression. We get caught in it like a trap. The question becomes, how should we deal with other brothers and sisters in Christ when they get caught in sin? How should we expect to be dealt with when we get caught in transgression? How should we deal with one another in those times? Well, the false teachers in Galatia, they would have certainly responded, as we know from this letter, by telling this person who was caught in the transgression, you know, just get your act together. Pull up your bootstraps. You need to work hard. You need to be more obedient. How could you let this happen? This should never have happened. You should be more vigilant. Get it together. But then on the other side of the equation, there were those, as we've seen here in chapter 5, who just really functioned as though grace just gives license to do whatever you want. It's no big deal. You know, we all sin. Don't worry about that. It's no problem. Both of those are errors, obviously. So Paul is saying what should be done here. What should the spiritual person do? What should the person who is led by the Spirit do in such a situation? How should you respond? Well, notice what he says there in verse 1. If you're trying to care for a fellow believer who's been overcome by their flesh, who's been overtaken by the stinging swarm of sin, notice, first of all, what you shouldn't do. You who are spiritual, verse 1, should judge him. Is that what Paul says? Should shame him. Should pour contempt on him. No. He says, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are led by the Spirit, you should restore him. Interestingly enough, the word restore there, it's the same word used by Matthew in Matthew 4, in verse 21, when James and John were fishing and they're mending their nets. That's the same word that's used here. Beloved, this is what we're to do with brothers and sisters who stumble into sin. We are to mend their sin-torn nets. We are to work with them, not just to bring them to the point where they express regret for what they've done, but we're seeking to work with them in such a way that they would be restored to faithfulness and obedience and usefulness unto the Lord. What Paul is really calling us here is mutual accountability, just like we talked about this morning. If we're going to untangle ourselves from any sin struggle that we may fall into in the present, or avoid any trap that we might fall into the future, Paul is saying, listen, you can't do that alone. You need one another. You need one another. We need the help. We need the advice. We need the wisdom. We need the challenge. We need the support, the encouragement, the accountability that comes from one another. Those who are led by the Spirit don't just kind of shrug their shoulders and look away when they see the Lord's people struggling. They step forward and they look for ways to mend, ways to restore and help. And notice who Paul addresses this to. I think this is so important for us to take note of. Verse 1 again, he's not talking to the pastors. In other words, he's saying this is not just the job of the clergy. He's talking to the brothers, and by implication, sisters. In other words, this work of mending and restoring, this is the work of the whole church. This is what we're all called to. This ministry, and I like to call it this, one anothering. One anothering. This is our calling collectively. Collectively. And don't miss the caveat that Paul adds to these instructions. Do you see them there in verse 1? First of all, he tells us the kind of attitude we need to have as we go about this. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him, but then notice this carefully, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Remember, back in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul told us about the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness. Here is that fruit of the Spirit in action. Here's the fruit of the Spirit displayed in the life of the church. The fruit of the Spirit will not be marked in Galatia, Paul is saying, by those who know doctrine the most. It won't be found in those who apparently are the most gifted or the most admired or the most recognized or the most prominent. Paul says, here's how you'll know the spiritual ones in your church. They're the gentle ones. They're the ones who are gentle, especially towards brothers and sisters in Christ who have been caught in some kind of transgression. You can't restore someone else without this attitude, without this attitude of gentleness. It just can't be done. Mending nets can't be done by pulling and yanking. There's got to be a tender kind of concern. Gentleness. That's the first caveat to this. But then, did you notice there's a second one? Gentleness facing outward. But what about facing inward? What about the attitude we're to have toward ourselves? Again, verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Lest you too be tempted. Here's the key, isn't it? As you help others, at the very same time, you are walking in the reality that you are liable to fall into the same sin struggle that they've fallen into, or any other kind of struggle. So while you're helping to restore others, you're always practicing what I would call a godly suspicion of yourself. You're guarding your own heart. After all, and we've seen it in Romans 13, Paul told us about it last chapter in Romans 5, the flesh is a predator. It's active. It's a wasp's nest, and it will swarm and attack at every opportunity. So keep watch. Keep watch. You've got one eye looking out on who you can help, but you've got another eye keeping watch on yourself. It's really what Jesus said in Matthew 26, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So, beloved, sin and restoration. This is not abnormal in the life of a church. It is to be a normal part of the life of a healthy, spiritually growing church, sin and restoration. That's part of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. But there's a second element of what Paul says. You see it now in verses 2 through 5. Keeping in step with the Spirit also looks like service and responsibility. Service and responsibility. Don't miss the balance here again in what Paul's teaching. There is this call to engage in the one another's, to care for others. But there's also this call to take responsibility for yourself. It's not either or. It's both and. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's dealt with the idea already that in coming to know Jesus, that God's law just no longer has any place in our lives. He's dealt with that error already. He dealt with that at the end of chapter 5. And now he's making the same point here. For believers, the moral law of God, summarized in 10 commandments, that's what Paul calls the law of Christ. That's the same law, but it's now been stripped of all of its condemning power. The law has now been written on our hearts, on hearts of flesh. It's this law, he says, the law of love that we're glad to obey. We want to obey because we know that we've been loved by God in Christ who gave himself for us. Christ bore our burden. He bore our burden on Himself at the cross, the terrible, crushing weight of our sin and our guilt and our misery under the wrath of God. Christ took that burden upon Himself and He bore it in our place. And now Paul is simply making the point that we who have been so loved and who love the Lord thus in return and love one another for His sake, He who bore our burdens, lifting its crushing weight from our shoulders, He now calls us to turn towards one another and to bear each other's burdens, to be His instrument in lightening one another's load. This point is simple. Bear one another's burdens because Jesus has borne your burden. So when this ministry of one anothering really takes root in the life of the church, do you know what's happening? We're dramatizing. We're reenacting the gospel. We are showing to the world what it looks like to have our burdens borne by Christ as we bear one another's burdens. We're showing the world what it's like to know this love of God that is found in Christ, the one who took our greatest burden, our sin, upon Himself and laid Himself down for us at the cross. All people will know that we are His disciples by the love we have for one another. And one of the most tangible, practical ways that love is expressed is when we bear one another's burdens. We don't even have time to get into the uncountable ways that expresses itself in the life of the church, of how burdens are mutually shared. I trust that you know that already as you seek to do that already in the life of the church. But it is, beloved, when it happens, it is a picture of the gospel. It is the picture of a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. There will always be burdens to bear. Amen? Always will be burdens to bear. And the normal life of the church is that we're doing that for one another. But there is a caveat to this as well, isn't there? Verse 3, this burden bearing, it requires some humility from us. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's often easier to go and bear somebody else's burden than having them bear yours, right? Why? Pride. Plain and simple. Pride. We are by nature self-reliant, independent, thinking that we're in control. We don't need anyone or anything else or anybody else. As Paul puts it here, we think we are something. We think we are something. But the truth is, before God, we are nothing. We're nothing. We're creatures made from the dirt. So his point is, don't be self-deceived. Again, this mutual accountability thing. You can't do this. This life that we're called to, the Christian life, you cannot do it on your own. You can't. I can't. You can't keep in step with the Spirit on your own. We need one another. But again, here's the balance. Just because we need one another and are dependent in that way, it doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility for ourselves. That's the balance that Paul's striking here. We need one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to be humble enough to let people bear and share our burdens. But that does not mean always just offloading any kind of responsibility we have onto everyone else. We all know someone, and maybe we just need to point the finger back at our own heart, but we all know someone who never, ever, ever takes responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. Always. We all know those who have this ugly spirit of entitlement, thinking that everyone owes them something and they owe no one anything. You don't have to convince me of the doctrine of original sin, because Emily and I see it in our boys every day at home. Whenever one of them gets in trouble, it is always point the finger at one of the other brothers. It was their fault. They made me do it. Even last night, and I can share this because he's up in learning the word upstairs. Brody, in jealous anger, I know that it's jealous anger, hits Bentley with a basketball in the eye. Why did you do that, Brody? He looked at me wrong. It starts young, doesn't it? And they're children, but the reality is, whether we throw a basketball at one another or not, we all deal with this. It was somebody else's fault. Somebody else made me do it. What's the old line of the comedian? The devil made me do it. It's as old as the garden. Adam? Nope. It's the woman that you gave me. So what's the remedy to this? Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. I think it's worth taking a moment to make sure we're clear on what Paul is saying and what he's not saying here. What does he mean by boasting, for example, when he says his reason to boast will be in himself alone? He told us back in verse 26 of chapter 5, let us not become conceited. And now he's saying to boast in yourself alone. Is that a contradiction? Well, no, this is not permission for strutting and self-promotion and patting yourself on the back. I think what he's saying is we need to take a sober, real, honest assessment of ourselves instead of taking credit for things that we have nothing to do with. Because, as he says in verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. That future tense, I think, is what clues us into the meaning here. He is saying that the day is coming in which you will be responsible for what you have done. For what you have done. And on that day, in this sense, you will be made to bear your own burden. You will bear your own load in that day. I think what he's talking about is Judgment Day. I think he's talking about the Bema Seat of Christ. Not the Great White Throne Judgment, but the Bema Seat Judgment. The judgment of believers, where we'll give an account of ourselves unto the Lord Jesus. And Paul is saying then, as we think about that day that is to come, and we think about ourselves and how we bear one another's burdens and serve others and our own responsibility, we are to keep in mind that we do everything that we do in the fellowship of the church with the reality that one day we're going to have to give an answer to Jesus for all of it. And what that does really is ante up the issue. It lays a level of seriousness on this. It makes us, as we talked about this morning, it makes us realize those things that we often view as acceptable, socially acceptable, normal sins, those things that we let ourselves off the hook far too easily about, whether it be our pride or our boasting or our judgmentalism or our gossip or our laziness or our failure to bear others' burdens, our failure to give, our failure to open up our lives and let others bear our burdens. We can easily hide these things from one another. We can put on the face with the best of them. We can go about like everything is hunky-dory and act just fine. But we can hide none of it from the all-seeing Lord. None of it. It will all be brought to the light. When we think of it in those terms, the things that we think are little are not so little after all. We will all have to give an account. Not just for our behavior also, but for the thoughts and attitudes of our heart toward one another. Fake it till we make it just won't cut it. there's a realism here that Scripture's calling for, that we see now tonight and as we saw this morning. So we have sin and restoration, service and responsibility. These are part and parcel of a Spirit-filled life fleshed out in the life of the church. But there's one final element that Paul mentions, and that's in verses 6 through 9. He highlights stewardship and rewards. Stewardship and rewards. Life in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, part of that life is doing everything we can to make sure that the ministry of the Word continues to go forth. Look at verse 6. Let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. I hesitated to say this, because I never want an illustration to be focused on the man who's preaching. But I feel like I just have to say this as a way to say thank you and express my love. And it's no coincidence that in God's providence, this passage would come up on this night. Some of you may already know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not. This past Wednesday night at business meeting, as you approved the new budget, you graciously voted to give me a raise. I cannot tell you what that means to my family and I. I can't tell you what that means. But what I can do is point you to the Word of God and tell you that what you have done is an obedience to His Word. It's an obedience to His Word. That's part of the Spirit-filled life. We feel and experience and know the love that you have for us all the time. But that kind of expression just means more than we can say. But in some ways, and I just want you to see it from the Word, not just my gratitude, from the Word, this is part and parcel of a Spirit-filled life. Look at it again. Let the one who has taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. You want the Word to continue to go forth. And that would be the case whether it was me standing behind this pulpit or anyone else preaching the Word. You want the Word. You know that that's what you need the most. You want it to go forth. You believe in the preaching and teaching and receiving of God's Word. That's evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Which brings me more joy than anything. But then notice from that one practical example, you've been blessed, so be a blessing. That specific example there in verse 6. The Apostle Paul takes a step back and he develops that as a general principle in every part of our Christian life, more than just in our giving. Do you see the principle in verses 7 through 9? Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. My very first sermon at 15 or 16 at a youth night was on that text, and I remember preparing hours and hours and hours for this sermon that lasted 8 minutes. And I know what you're thinking. I wish you could go back to preaching like that. And all I remember, even as I studied the text this week, is all I can remember. My phrase for that sermon was going to be, you reap what you sow, but throughout the entire 8-minute sermon, all I said was, you sow what you reap. And got it all backwards. Praise God for His grace. You know this principle. The image comes from the farm. You reap what you sow. It is a core principle of the Christian life. But I wonder how easy we forget it. It's not a complicated principle. It's often overlooked. But it is a reminder to us that how we live day to day matters. How we live moment by moment matters. We have no room to think that because God loves me and because my sins are forgiven and washed away in the blood of Christ, then the consequences for my pride and my jealousy and my gossip and my bitterness and my lust and my laziness and my judgmentalism, it's just not going to be that bad. It just doesn't matter. It's all washed clean in the blood of Christ. I'm just waiting for heaven and I'm just going to kind of coast until then. No, Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. You reap what you sow. That is a fixed spiritual law. If you sow bad seed in your field, you are going to get a sickly harvest, an inadequate harvest. The weeds are going to spring up. The crops are going to die. If you sow to the flesh, he says, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. So given how sobering this is, it brings up an important question as we begin to land the plane. What does it mean? What does it look like to sow to the Spirit? How do I sow to the Spirit? I think there's one answer for us at the end of this passage, verses 9 and 10. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, the reality is there are things that we should get tired of. There are things that we should get weary of. Our struggle with the flesh is one of them. Living life in this fallen world is one of them. Cincinnati Reds baseball is one of them. There are things that we should get weary of. But loving and caring for people should never fall in that category. Should never fall in that category. My sin is a burden. The way it disrupts my relationship with God, the way it disrupts my relationship with my family, the way it disrupts my relationship with you, the way it impacts my life and ripples into other areas of others' lives. My sin is a burden. My trials are a burden. My sufferings are a burden. And everything I'm saying you feel in your own life, these are all burdens, aren't they? People can never be the burden. They can't be. We can't allow one another to be in the category of burden. Paul says very clearly here, the way we sow to the Spirit is we do good to others. We do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And when we do that, when we don't grow weary of well-doing, when we grow weary of the flesh and sin and all the struggle and the life in a fallen world, yes, but when we don't grow weary of doing good, when we press on and we keep encouraged and we stay the course, we're going to reap. We're going to reap a glorious harvest of rest and eternal joy in the presence of our great and glorious God. So let me ask you, what seed have you been sowing in the field of your heart lately? What kind of seed have you been sowing? Are you sowing to the Spirit? Or are you sowing to the flesh? Because when the time for reaping comes, when the last trumpet sounds and you stand before the Lord of glory, you've got to be asking right now, what will the harvest be like? It really matters, beloved. It really matters how we live. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. So let us sow seeds of one anothering. Caring for one another, mending one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another as we anticipate a rich harvest, not only now, but in the age to come. This is life in the Spirit. Let that life dominate and be evident in the life of this church. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond, I just want to invite you now, before I lead us in a word of prayer, would you take just a moment of quiet reflection before the Lord? We do this, as you know, during the Lord's Supper, but I think it's healthy to do it even at a time like this. Would you take just a few moments of quiet reflection in light of everything you've heard from the Word this Lord's Day, starting in Sunday school, if you were in Sunday school this morning, and then in everything that we've sung and from the messages you've heard from the pulpit? Would you just take time to think, to consider, to pray, to ponder, to ask the Lord to show you what practical steps you can take to apply His Word in your life, even as you think about tonight's message? Would you be thinking and asking the Lord to reveal to you just even one person who you can come alongside of and bear their burdens with them? Would you ask the Lord to help you think through ways that you've been sowing to the flesh, ways now that you need to sow to the Spirit? Take just a few moments of quiet reflection. I'll pray, and then we'll respond to God's Word together. Lord, now as we respond to Your Word, I trust that our hearts are in tune with how Your Spirit is moving. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and cleanse us for failing to do that which Your Word so clearly calls us to do. Forgive us for trying to live such an individualistic, hidden, private kind of life when Your Word clearly calls us to live a life together with Your people. No matter our temperament, no matter our personality, Lord, help us to realize this is the life that we've been called to as we follow You together. Let it be true in the life of our church. We know because of our flesh it will never be perfect, and we will have to continue to confess and acknowledge where we fall short and repent. But Lord, this is our desire from the bottom of our heart. We want to be pleasing to You. We want to live a Spirit-filled life. We want to be people that You can use in Your service. We want to be a church that's on fire for You and making a difference for Your kingdom. But all of that begins with our life together, the way that we deal with one another. So if there's anything in our lives, Lord, that's snuffing that out, that's hindering the work of Your Spirit in our midst, whether it be maybe a secret bitterness that we're harboring against a brother or sister, whether it be a spirit of entitlement or pride or judgmentalism, whatever it may be, Lord, we bring that to the light now. We cast it off because we recognize it's a work of darkness. Help us, by the power of Your Spirit, to walk in the light, to walk in that which is good and right and true. Father, be pleased to do these things in our lives and indescribably more according to Your power that's at work within us. Father, we give this time of response to You. In Jesus' name.